It's good to see you this morning. I'll tell you, this was one of the busiest weeks I've had in a long time, and I just didn't seem to get anything accomplished. It's kind of a bit tough when you have a whole bunch of things that this time of the year need to get done, don't get done. You think, wow, how am I going to get everything done? But by God's grace, we shall. The title of our message this morning is Shining for Jesus. If you have a Bible, please turn in it to Acts chapter 6. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. We continue where we left last week. We start at verse 5. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Acts 6, verse 5, to the end of the chapter, which is verse 15. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. That was to find somebody to help out in the needs of that early church. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Simon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of the Lord spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the Libertines or freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. This is the word of God. There is a song I wish we could have sang. It's called "Shining for Jesus in This World of Sin." But we read of somebody that was shining, didn't we? One of the first deacons. Some of God's greatest missionaries have seen little or no results taking the gospel to a new field. William Carey, who is called the father of modern missions, faced many obstacles. It began when he felt the call of God to go to India. One preacher reprimanded him by saying, "Young man, sit down. You are an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." Can you imagine? But by God's grace, William Carey continued to pursue that, and he went to India. But you know, it wasn't an easy life for him. He had terrible health. He had very little money. He had a wife who seemingly went crazy. But he preached, and he continued to preach. And after 8 long years, he saw the first East Indian come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Perseverance paid off for Mr. Carey. But he was not the first Christian to face opposition. One of the first Christians to face deep opposition was one of those men chosen as a deacon, whom we spoke of last week. And from our text, we want to dig a gem out of scriptures. We want to go and do some prospecting and find something of value. We want to see this thought that under God's kingdom, the examination of committed Christians will glorify God. Our text, first of all, points out the expansion. So what happened? The church chooses 7 deacons. And it says, of the 7 men, they were set before the apostles, the leaders of that early church. And these were 7 Greek-speaking Jewish men who were set up to serve the widows. The 12 did a couple of interesting things. First, they prayed. That's where we should all start. With the Lord, yeah. We should start by seeking what God wants. And that's what the 12 apostles did. And also, I would suggest, it wasn't just to ask God's will, but it was also to ask God's blessing. And their next action was part and parcel of that prayer. I think it says they laid their hands on them. Now, where did this practice come from? Was it just something they decided to do out of the blue? No. It was something that was done way back in the Old Testament. The book of Numbers, chapter 27. Numbers 27, verse 18. We read these words. The Lord said unto Moses. Now, who's Moses? He's the leader of Israel. A man called by God to lead the people out of Egypt. And they're at this point in the wilderness, and Moses is told by God to do something here. Take Joshua, the son of Nun, and a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him. Verse 19, set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and give him a charge or instruction in the sight of the Lord. In other words, this was something that was practiced from early times in the history of the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, and they commissioned people by laying their hands upon a person. It is spoken of in the same manner in the New Testament. In fact, in the New Testament, it says don't do it too quickly. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. And speaking of choosing people to serve the Lord, this is what Paul says to the preacher Timothy. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins, keep yourself pure. What he's saying there is when you go to lay your hands upon somebody, and that doesn't necessarily mean it has to be a physical laying on of hands, although it can be. That you don't just choose somebody as a leader because they've just come in and they look like a wonderful person. You want to get them involved. It says, take your time. There are churches today, as soon as somebody walks in a church within 2 or 3 weeks, they're saying, well, you can get involved in this ministry, that ministry, and so on. I think that goes against the thinking here, don't you? Doesn't mean you can't have people help out. Like stacking chairs, I suppose anybody can do that, can't they? But as a ministry to the Lord, it says, take your time, lay hands on those who God has called. Now, with these actions, the apostles were doing something very important. They were handing off the physical care of people to others so that they could spend time, remember, using and teaching and praying. Look at verse 7. What's the results of choosing these men? The word of God increased. It grew in direct proportion almost to the choosing of these deacons. The word of God grew. Why? Because people could see that the church was caring for the widows. Not just the Hebrew-speaking widows, but all the widows. And people were attracted to that, and so they said, This is something worth getting to know about. But it's the word of God that spread. It was preached, it was practiced, it was spread so that the disciples began to take it beyond the temple precincts and beyond the house of believers. So up to that point, it basically been go to your house if you're a believer, we'll have a meeting there or in the temple. But notice Stephen takes a bold step. And we'll look at that in a moment. But notice this, it says in verse 7, they multiplied. Wow, new people were coming to faith constantly. In fact, there's an amazing statement there in this verse. A great many, what does it say, of the priests were obedient to the faith. We're talking about the people from the Old Testament times who were dedicated to service to God. Now in the New Testament, let me explain this carefully. I'm not the only priest. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are made a priest with God. But in the Old Testament, there was one tribe that was set apart to be a priest. And those people were dedicated to Scripture, dedicated to the Word of God, and so they spent much time in the Word of God. These, many of them came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's significant. And I think it was these things that began to turn the leadership who did not want to change against Christianity, as we come to see this. You see, these priests who knew the Old Testament and what it said about the Messiah believed that Jesus was the one that was promised in the Old Testament. Notice a new term given here to the followers of Jesus. What is it? They were obedient to the faith. They came to trust in Jesus Christ by faith, but here, faith is not used as a verb, but a noun. The people in Acts who followed Christ were designated by several titles, but one of them was they were people of the faith. In God's estimation, we need to be careful how we use that word. Today, the question is often, what faith are you? And by that, many people mean many different things. But in the New Testament, in the early church, there was only one faith. It wasn't used of other religions. It wasn't even used of Judaism. It was not a Christian denomination. It was simply the faith was trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. I am not of the Baptist faith, per se, although I believe in Baptist doctrine. You see, the faith is faith not in a denomination. It is faith in a person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one question we must ask is, from where did the priests get their faith? It was the same place the Old Testament got theirs. It was simple trust in the Bible. The only way we can come to faith in Christ Jesus today is through the Scriptures. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now that's not speaking of Scriptures per se, but it's talking about the declaration of the Word of God. You see, Scriptures are the foundation upon which a church is built. And so the faith is speaking about faith in Christ alone. Into this great growth, one of the deacons is brought to the forefront of our attention. And there were a group of Jews who began an examination. Verse 8. We have our attention drawn to one of the deacons. His name is Stephen. Stephen's a popular boy's name today, isn't it? There are quite a few Stephens around. You and I all know a Stephen, I'm sure. But some interesting things are said about him. It says Stephen was full of faith and power. Here was a deacon who deeply trusted in God. And truly, that should be a mark of you and I if we are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, he was granted some special gifts by the Lord. It says he did great signs and wonders among the people. Clearly, he was used in that early church. Now, we can only speculate as to what those amazing things were, but one of those things, I believe, is expanded on in our text. It is one of the things about signs and wonders that many ignore today as being important. Verse 9 explains, first of all, why he got into trouble. There arose some from what is called the synagogue of the libertines, or the freedmen. The freedmen were people that had been taken as slaves, perhaps, by the Romans earlier on in their generations, not those particular people, but families generations earlier. And then they were freed by various means. And so these people formed their own synagogue. And we notice something else, that they were from out of the country. But they had a synagogue in the country, in Jerusalem. So they had been scattered from Jerusalem, but they came back to visit, and some even to live, as we've discussed as we've worked through the book of Acts. But they're living here in this city. It may have been a single synagogue, but most believe it was probably several synagogues got together to debate Stephen. History says there were as many as 490 synagogues in Jerusalem in those days. That's quite a few. Two nations mentioned here were from Africa, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians. The Cyrene is kind of more over in Western Africa, and Alexandrians would be from Egypt. And there were two from what is present-day Turkey, Cilicia and Asia. Having been in bondage, they now felt their freedom, and they were pretty close to one another because they had gone through some of the same historical experiences. But our text says that they disputed with Stephen. That's very interesting. I was saying a little earlier, Stephen did something that was new. Do you remember me saying that? At first, they were sharing the gospel in the temple and in people's homes. But Stephen does something new and unique. Instead of just staying in the temple area, and instead of just going to the homes of people, he now ventures into a synagogue. And there he gets into this dispute. You see, Stephen was taking the Lord's command seriously to take the gospel everywhere. He went to the people who professed to love God. Isn't it interesting? And you think about it. One of the men in one of those synagogues, the synagogue, if there was more than one, where the Cilicians were, was a young man by the name of Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Now, what is so intriguing to me is this same Saul of Tarsus, having seen Stephen set an example of what a Christian should do, when he comes to faith in Christ, what does he do? Do you remember? Go with me to Acts chapter 9. This is after this man who was a rabid hater of Christians. I mean, he wanted to go out and kill every Christian he could get his hands on, throw them in jail, get rid of them. They're ruining the Jewish faith. But he gets saved, and God in his mercy puts his hand upon this man. Look what happens almost the first day after he comes to the Lord. Acts chapter 9, verse 19, the second part. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples were at Damascus, and right away he preached Christ where? In the synagogues. He found synagogue number one there in Damascus, went in there and started preaching about Jesus. He went over, if there was more than one, there probably were several. He goes to number two, he says, Jesus is the Messiah. He finds another one, he goes and he preaches Jesus. Where did he learn from? The very man that he was partly responsible for seeing the death of. Stephen set an example that for much of the rest of Paul's life, when he became a Christian, he would follow. Now, eventually, he just can't get in the synagogues anymore. They have a guard there. You can't come in here, Paul. We hate you. We'll kill you if you come in here. But notice what verse 10 says. Back to our text there in Acts 6. They were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. I think this is part of the signs talked about earlier. The sign of wisdom. The sign of the Spirit by which he spake. Guess where that comes from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. The ability to speak in such a manner as to convict people. It isn't the job that comes from within. It's something that comes from the Spirit of God. I remember many years ago, a young man came with his sister-in-law and brother to church in Golden. And he went home after and said to his brother and sister-in-law, he says, I didn't like that preaching. But, you know, the sister-in-law said to him, well, if the shoe fits, put it on. Because she knew that the Spirit of God was convicting that young man. And often that's the way it is. God is convicting in people. They react just like these guys did here. Godly wisdom is one of the greatest gifts God can grant to a man or woman. So unable to answer Stephen, these people do what is often done with those who speak truth when they're unable to contradict them. They tell lies and spread vicious rumors. Isn't that sad? Verse 11 gives the charges they laid against Stephen. They secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemy against Moses and God. This caused a virtual riot right there and then. It'd be like going to Pakistan today and saying the Quran is corrupt. Guess what would happen? When Christians witness in Pakistan, they have to be very careful. Oh, they don't back down from their testimony who Jesus is. But if they said that publicly, they'd be dead in minutes. Now, do you remember where the troublemakers have been taken so far? Peter and John, remember they healed a man at Temple Gate. Where were they taken? They're taken to the council. When all the apostles were doing something, they took them to the council. Guess where they take Stephen now? To the council. It's called the Sanhedrin. The judges of the land. This was the hallowed Sanhedrin. And they were all set now to judge this man. This was a Greek-speaking Jew. Surely it would be easy to find him guilty of some misdeed. Yet the longer the examination went on, the more the people noticed his wisdom, but they noticed something else about him, and that was the expression. What a terrible miscarriage of judgment and justice. You see, the Jews were under specific regulations when it came to justice. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 19. It's quite important to understand this because this is some of the very law that the Sanhedrin were supposed to be upholding. Leviticus chapter 19. There's several verses here. Leviticus 19, verse 12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So he's going to tell us how that may happen. Verse 15. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. In other words, in your judgment, you must do it uprightly, not bringing in false witness and so on. Verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Lord. That's pretty solemn, isn't it? A very, very careful way to act when you were in court. You were not to do anything that was untoward. You go to Deuteronomy chapter 19, you see something even more specific. Deuteronomy 19, I start at 15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sins. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall the matter be established. In other words, you listen to one person, that's not good enough. You need to have two or three. Even our courts today require that when they're trying to bring somebody against a charge. If a false witness shall rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent investigation, and behold, if the witness be false witness, he has testified falsely against his brother, then shall you do unto him as he had thought to have done to his brother, so shall you put evil away from you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil. What's he saying there? He's saying if you bring false witness against somebody, it's called perjury today, or it's at least part of perjury, you're in big trouble. In fact, in the Old Testament, the law said that if you brought false witness, the things you intended to bring on that person ought to come on you. Wow. Do you think that if the courts were just, that people would think very seriously before falsely accusing somebody? However, you'll say, well, I remember something in the Old Testament. There's a man by the name of Ahab. You remember Ahab? Ahab had this beautiful palace in the city, Samaria. And right beside the palace was this marvelous vineyard, which was yielding grapes galore. And the owner of it was Naboth, and Naboth was a man who loved God. Ahab said, I want those grapes. So how is he going to get those grapes? He goes and sets up a bunch of situations. He gets a couple neighbors to come and lie and to say that Naboth had cursed God, which was worthy of death. And so he brings about the death of Naboth. That really spelled the end of Ahab. I mean, Ahab had done a lot of wicked things, but this to God was one of the greatest offenses that Ahab ever committed. But here are people in the New Testament times, and they're doing that very thing. They're lying about Stephen. Verse 13, here's the nasty accusations. This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. Doesn't that sound like the accusers of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 26? When they have him before this very same Sanhedrin, and they're trying to find some reason to condemn him, Matthew 26, 61. They said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Did they know that was a lie? Absolutely they did. Go with me to Matthew 27, verse 63. Because now they're telling the truth when they get before Pilate and Jesus has died. And what do they say in Matthew 27, 63? Sir, we remember that this deceiver said when he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. They twisted deliberately the words of Jesus by making him saying something that he was not saying. And so here they're doing the same thing to Stephen. Now, of course, it was true. The old way was passing away, but nowhere did the preachers seek to destroy anything. However, given the fact that Jesus had become the Passover lamb, one could see why such accusations were made. Nevertheless, the scriptures make it very clear that these were false accusations. You know something? There are times when good people are lied about. You may be a good person and somebody's lied about you. And some have been destroyed by dark forces. Sometimes witnesses tell lies which only those close to them know to be untrue. Such as a story we told about a minute ago. In modern times, on more than one occasion, some excellent people have been nullified by their opponents claiming they were mentally ill. And that happens. Do some reading. You will find people who have invented interesting things that might be very useful, and they have been falsely accused of things. But God did something for Stephen in spite of all this opposition. Have you ever looked at verse 15 carefully? Every member of the council, it says, all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him. They saw his face as the face of an angel. This was astounding. The appearance of Stephen was so amazing that that entire council were transfixed by his countenance. They could not turn away. They were so amazed by what they saw, the face of an angel. It was the face of innocence. I would suggest that God was once more reaching out to these people who condemned his son to death. As I thought this through, I thought, you know, God is trying to tell these people something. And after, I think the Lord impressed this on my heart, I read some other preachers that were saying the very same thing. What happened to Moses when he came down out of the mountain? His face glowed so much that the people turned their backs on him and they had to put a sackcloth over his face. You see, God is now declaring to the Jews of the New Testament times, here is a new message from the hand of God. And they could not turn away their faces from this man because he is glowing with the glory of God just like Moses did. The new covenant is here. Just as in Acts chapter 5, we preached a couple weeks ago about the greatest offer in the world. And that was to these people who had condemned Jesus to the cross. They said, you may be forgiven. They rejected that. Once more, God is reaching out to these people and saying, this is my new covenant. This is for all of you if you will receive it. So once more, God is extending his grace to these men. But unfortunately, as we will see in the next chapter, not only will they reject it, but they will reject the messenger to such a point that they will kill him. Let me suggest there are three things we may take home today. Number one, doing God's service does not always mean that things will go smoothly. Not all the deacons were martyred. We only know of one that was. You see, however, Just because you're a deacon, just because you're an apostle, doesn't exclude you from suffering for the Lord. But God chooses different paths for each of his children. I think of a friend of mine that has struggled with kidney stones all his life, and I thought, wow, I sure would hate to be in his position. But you know, God has made that man a gracious man. Far more gracious than almost anybody else I know. He just exudes such grace. But you remember what Jesus said to Peter when Peter was told by the Lord he's going to die for him in John chapter 20? In verse 21, he sees John standing beside him, and Peter says, but what about John? What did Jesus say? Never mind about your brother. You go down the path I've chosen for you and follow me. And my friends, God chooses different paths for every one of us. Our responsibility is to follow him in the path he has chosen for us. Amen? Secondly, our single purpose is to honor Jesus as Lord in Christ. If he is our Savior, we must hold him high as our Lord. He has the say in all that we do. You see, because he is Christ, he is the prophet, he is the priest, he is the king. We have a responsibility to share our faith with others. Notice what happened with the persecution of Stephen. Persecution fell upon the church at Jerusalem very, very heavy at this point. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere hiding. Is that what it says in your Bible? No. They went everywhere spreading their faith. That's my responsibility and your responsibility to share our faith. And thirdly, why was his face so remarkable? I think our text bears out the reason. Verse 3, the deacons were to be men who were full of the Holy Ghost. Verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith and power. The Holy Spirit controlled this man. And when the Holy Spirit controls you and me, I believe, maybe not quite as much as Stephen, but the glory of God should be reflected in our lives. That people see in us something. They say there's something different about you. Hopefully it's not because we dress kind of weird or something like that. But it's because they see in us something that is different than everybody about them. God's glory shone through Stephen. We need to ask God to control us to the point that he will shine through us. Turn with me in closing to Psalm chapter 4. Psalm 4. I want to read several verses here. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Good way to spend your time if you can't get to sleep is to commune with God. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. I don't think we will have quite the features that Stephen would have, but we can still ask God to let his countenance shine through you and through me. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makes me to dwell in safety. Beautiful psalm. It's possible that you have never acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, The message of the gospel is this, is we're in trouble. We've wronged God. Our sin is an affront to God. You say, oh, I haven't done anything terribly bad. Well, all of us are sinners. Have you ever lied? Have you ever, you know, gone to work and not worked and done the job you should have done instead? Well, most of our young people aren't here this morning, but playing on your computer instead of doing your work, you know? That's stealing time, isn't it? You see, sin is very wide. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. However, the good news is that Jesus came and lived that perfect life so that we can have his perfection put to us and our account so that when we come before God, we may stand in his goodness. If you haven't done that this morning, won't you do that? Amen.